Amen. In his book, Led by the Carpenter, James Kennedy writes, a man walks into a little mom-and-pop grocery store and says, hey, do you sell salt? Said Pop the proprietor, do we sell salt? Look at this! Pop showed the customer one entire wall of shelves stocked with nothing but salt. Morton salt, iodized salt, kosher salt, sea salt, rock salt, Himalayan salt, garlic salt, seasoning salt, Epsom salts, every kind of salt imaginable. Wow, said the customer. You think that's something, said Pop with a wave of his hand. That's nothing. Come look. And Pop led the customer to a back room filled with shelves and bins and cartons and barrels and boxes of salt. Do we sell salt? He said. Unbelievable, said the customer. You think that's something? Come, I'll show you some more salt. And Pop led the customer down the steps into a huge basement, five times as large as the previous room, filled wall to floor to ceiling with imaginable form and size of shape of salt, even a 10-pound salt lick for horses and cows. Incredible, said the customer. You really do sell salt. No, said Pop. That's the problem. We never sell salt. But the salt salesman, boy, he sure does. His salt is useless because nobody's buying it. His salt is useless because it's on the shelf. Salt that stays on the shelf doesn't do much good, does it? Christians that stay on the shelf don't do any good at all either. Christians that don't step out of their comfort zones and into the world cannot build the kingdom. They can't be salt and light, and that's what we're going to talk about today. One of my greatest mentors told me, he said, Brian, if you're comfortable in life, you're doing something wrong. And don't confuse contentment with comfort, right? Because we are content in all things because our root of joy is King Jesus, right? So we are content in all circumstances, but when we're comfortable, that's when things start to get wonky. When we're comfortable, we're not motivated. When we're comfortable, we don't want to feel any friction. We don't want to put forth any effort. We don't want to get up off the couch and do the dishes when you're really comfy and your favorite show is about to come on. Comfortable. Let's demonstrate this in a really simple way. Cross your arms. Ah, right? This is comfortable. You've done this before. You do this a lot. Now, cross them the other way. The wrong way. The weird way. Oh, that doesn't feel right. That's uncomfortable. I don't like this. This isn't right. We've never done it this way. The other way's always worked for me. I've been doing it the other way my whole life. Why should I have to change? Sometimes we need to change. Sometimes we need to feel that discomfort. Christians, we have to change because he tells us to, right? We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what we've talked about the last few weeks. We are saved from our sins. We've been resurrected with King Jesus, and we need to live a life that reflects that. We're set apart, sanctified. We're a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and sometimes we have to get uncomfortable to get us to where Jesus needs us to be. Today's text, Matthew 5, 1 through 16, is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the most powerful speech or sermon that has ever been delivered. This is when King Jesus began to publicly reveal his heart and true nature. It's been said that if you take all the good advice for how to live ever spoken by a philosopher or a teacher or a counselor or a psychiatrist, and you took out all the worldliness and all the foolishness and boiled it down to the essentials and the bottom line, you would be left with a poor imitation of the great message of the Sermon on the Mount. but we get to kick it off today. So let's go through. We're going to do a verse by verse this week. We just read this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, what crowds? We got to go back a little bit. The last sentence of chapter 4 says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and regions across the Jordan followed him. So he's got all these folks following him. And just because I'm a Bible nerd and I'm a history nerd, we need to talk about this. He didn't go up the mountainside to get away from the crowds. Some people think that. Oh, he's climbing up the mountain to get away from them. No. He was going up the mountainside so that he could get in position to teach them, to deliver the Sermon of the Mount. And it says he sat down. Why is that important to Matthew's text? Matthew's a Jew. Traditional rabbis taught from a seated position. So the rabbi or the teacher would sit, and the disciples or the students would stand around him. So in true Jewish form, King Jesus stands up on the mountain, or goes up on the mountain, and then he sits down and gets ready to teach. And the disciples here, it says, the disciples came to him. It's not just the 12 here. His disciples are followers, all the followers that came him. He's everybody. The 12 are in there, but this encompasses everybody. The Sermon of the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, which means the blessings. It also can be understood as giving the believer his Beatitudes, attitudes that you should be. In the Beatitudes, Jesus sets forth both the nature and the aspirations of the citizens of his kingdom. We have learned as we are learning that these character traits as we progress toward his perfect will. Now, each verse in the Beatitudes begins with blessed are. The Greek here is makarios, which describes, this is so beautiful, that joy which has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene and untouchable. Self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. Joy in all circumstances. Blessed be. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, it's so good. So let's go through the Beatitudes again. It's not the meat of the sermon, but they're so powerful and it's so great to just go over these and think about these and dwell on these. And this gets our heart right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Regardless of what's happening in your heart and in your life, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek does not mean weak. Meek means patient and watchful and firm. I'm strong in my faith, and I don't need to squawk for you to know about it. That's meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but reading those gives me so much comfort. So much comfort. It helps us put into proper perspective the kingdom mindset. How we are supposed to live, act, and treat each other when we are surrendered to the King and being a living sacrifice. The Beatitudes describe the character of the citizens of God's kingdom, the citizens of heaven. These character traits described in the Beatitudes are not valued by our modern culture, right? We don't recognize or give awards to the most pure in heart and the most poor in spirit. and the meek, right? We don't celebrate those people. Our culture doesn't think much of these character traits because they don't or can't understand them. So instead, they lash out, they make fun of, and they persecute Christians. Which is why, starting in verse 11, King Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus reminds us here that insults and spoken words of malice are also in the sphere of persecution. In today's world, we think of persecution when, you know, the crazy extremists start killing Christians and burning things down, but words are weapons. Insults can be persecution too. We get called many things today, right? Christians get called hypocrites. It's the biggest one. We're called fake, out of touch, patriarchal, bigots, old-fashioned. Early Christians got called many things too. They were accused of cannibalism because of a deliberate misinterpretation of the practice of the Lord's Supper. They were accused of immorality because of a gross, deliberate misrepresentation of the weekly love feast and their private meetings. They were called revolutionary fanatics because they believed that Jesus would return and bring an apocalyptic end to history. They were called and told that they were splitting families because when one marriage partner or parent becomes a Christian, there often was a change or a division in the family. They were accused of treason because they would not honor the Roman gods or participate in emperor worship. They were called things too. We should rejoice in it. And this word rejoice that Matthew uses here is strong. When we take the Greek and we translate it, it literally means leap for joy. Leap for joy. You're calling me names. Woohoo. It feels weird, right? It's counterculture. It's strange. But why? Why do we do that? Because God's true children that are persecuted will receive great reward in heaven. And we are in good company. The prophets who were before you faced the same. As the world persecutes true believers because of their values and character expressed in these Beatitudes, they are so opposite of the world's manner of thinking. Now, our persecution in our cushy Western world might be not too much compared to others, but if no one speaks evil of you, if nobody pushes back on you, who are you living for? Why are these traits not evident in your life? If you never get static from the world about how you live, who are you living for? And there's that convicted part. If you are comfortable, if you aren't motivated, if you aren't putting forth any effort in building the kingdom and being a living sacrifice, are you living how Yahweh intends you to live? We have to live our faith loudly, with confidence, standing firm in the truth of who we are in Christ. We are children of God, C-O-G, right? We have to live our faith loudly. How do we live it out? We continue on in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt can be used for many things. We can find out if an egg is good or not. By the way, if an egg is bad, even if you put it in the salt, it's going to sink. Fun fact. We can use salt and mix it with soap and water, and it can be a weed killer without using any nasty chemicals. Salt can soothe a bee sting. Salt can be used for a lot of things in the world. But what about in the kingdom? Christian, you are the salt of the earth. We are like salt because we are precious. In Jesus' day, salt was a valued commodity. Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with salt, giving rise to the phrase, "He's worth his salt." You, Christian, are the salt of the earth. We are like salt because we have a preserving influence. Back in Jesus' day, they would pack meat in salt to dry up all the water on its surface to prevent bacteria from growing, and often they would bury it in the dirt to preserve it, packed in salt and buried in the cool earth to preserve it. As a child of God, it's our job to preserve the faith and to worship the one true King in our church and in our community. It's our job to preserve life and to speak life. Christian, you are the salt of the earth. We are like salt because we add flavor. It brings life to our taste buds. It makes our food taste better. Wheelers are notorious for salt. Both sides of my family, especially my mom's side of the family, actually has salt deficiencies. So like we put a lot of salt on our stuff. But it makes our food taste better. It livens it up. As children of God, it's our job to enhance the flavor of life. Enhance the flavor of our personal life and of the lives of those around us. It's our job to wake up our community and enhance it by sharing the light and the life that King Jesus has graciously given to us. And remember, salt is ineffective if it stays on the shelf. Salt is ineffective if it stays in the shaker. You could really want to enhance that steak, but if you just leave that salt shaker in front of you and don't touch it, it ain't going to do its job, right? Our faith, our call, our gifts, our anointing, all useless if we keep it to ourselves. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Unless salt gets used up, it really can't lose its saltiness, but it definitely can be contaminated. Back in Jesus' day, the Dead Sea was talked about a lot in Scripture, right? Well, the Dead Sea is full of salt. However, much of the salt in the Dead Sea is contaminated. It's tainted with gypsum. Gypsum makes the salt very bitter, and it renders it useless. They would throw the bitter and useless salt on the ground, on the walking paths, to dispose of it. It would be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Isn't that cool? Cultural relevance, just smack dab in the middle of Scripture. It's cool when you're a history nerd and you find out all these things. So if we look at it from that perspective, our bitterness can render us useless. That's another hard rub. That's a little conviction. Our bitterness and our sin can taint us so much that we become ineffective for the kingdom of God. We sit comfortable in our sin and our disconnectedness. Moving on to verse 14. You are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. John 8:12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We are also light bearers for King Jesus and the kingdom of God. How cool is that? We get to shine and reflect the light of Christ to this crazy, lost, sick, dark world. You, Christian, are the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ephesians 5:8 says, for once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Think about a town on a hill that cannot be hidden. Driving on a highway at night, you can see that town from miles and miles and miles away, right? Even if you're walking through the towns in the old days, the steeples of a church were almost always the tallest part of the building. Why is that? Because people were looking up and they would know where to find life and hope because that was a church. As the light of the world, people can find safety and hope in us. We carry the light of Christ. Imagine lighting a lamp on a dark night. One little light lights up the whole room, right? Our lamp in our living room, the bulb got a little wonky, so it's only at like half power. So we turned it on, and it still will light up the whole living room and dining room. One little light. Now imagine if we took a blanket and just covered that. What's the point of that light? It's not shining. It's not helping. Nobody can see it. That light is useless. Hiding who we truly are in King Jesus and who he calls us to be renders us useless as well. Charles Spurgeon said, "Christ never contemplated the production of secret Christians. Christians whose virtues would never be displayed, pilgrims who would travel to heaven by night and never be seen by their fellow pilgrims or anyone else." I love that. Christ never contemplated the production of secret Christians. That's not who we are. That's not who we're called to be. We are the light of the world, and we need to live up to that. Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." When we live how God calls us to, he receives all the glory. It's not about us. It's never about us. It's about him. Everything we do in the name of Jesus so that God gets all the glory. Interesting note here. This verse is the very first time God is referred to as the Father in the New Testament. So, the purpose of our shining is not so that other people see how good we are or not even see us at all. It's so that other people will see the grace of God in us and say, "Wow, what a father that person has. What a good, good father that they serve." And also, please note that the Bible doesn't say, go be the salt of the light or the light of the world. Don't go be something. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's not something you have to go do. It's something that you already are. So as a church and as his people and as his children, we live up to that. If I had to sum up today's message in two words to take with you, two words to take with you this week, it would be value people. The Beatitudes, the conviction, and the motivation that we have to live as God calls us to be the salt and the light of the world, to put it all together and everything that we hear through the entire Sermon on the Mount, put it all together, and it reflects the greatest commandments that Jesus spoke. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are set apart from this crazy world when we love and we value people instead of assessing judgment, blame, or power. Let me show you. If I see you as broken, I'm going to try to fix you. If I see you as lost, I'm going to try to direct you. If I see you as poor, I'm going to try to give you something that I think you need. But hear this, church. If I see you as valuable, I'm going to serve you. Doesn't matter whose path you come across. They're valuable. And we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we get to serve them. Our servant King Jesus is our example once again and always. He himself said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as ransom for many." He loves us so much. He values us so much that he died on the cross to take on the burden of our sins. And I promise you, that when you add value to others around you and serve them well, King Jesus takes it personally. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being our example. Thank you for being the servant king and the servant leader. Thank you for teaching us how to value and to love others, how to stand apart and stand out and to be the salt of the earth and the light of this world. Thank you for not only the example that you give us, but the charge that you give us. Lord, we are not worthy of such a calling, but oh, how we are blessed that you trust us with it. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you called us to do. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for what is going to take place in your kingdom through our church. In Jesus' name, amen.